Well, I probably don't need to tell anyone here in this room that we are in the season of the year where we are being bombarded. Bombarded by this secular holiday season and its decorations and its annoying songs that get stuck in my head and I catch myself humming to. Now, so much of what people do this time of year is tradition. Even if we were to have a conversation with someone, talk about the origins of many of these practices related to the Christmas season, there would be plenty who would respond and just say, yeah, but it's tradition. It's what we've always done. This is part of our family way of doing things. Life wouldn't be the same without these traditions. Tradition has a strong pull in a lot of the things we do. Not just for those who celebrate Christmas, but for all of us. Tradition has an influence, sometimes where we might not even realize it. I'm reminded of a scene from a movie or a play that some of you will definitely be familiar with called Fiddler on the Roof. And in the beginning of this movie, when the main character Tevye is explaining that for the Jewish people living under Russian occupation, maintaining their heritage while also trying to deal with the influence of this changing world and the society around them was a constant balancing act, like a fiddler on a roof, trying to maintain your balance and play eloquently. This character, Tevye, goes on to say, because of our traditions, we've kept our balance for many, many years. Here in Anatevka, we have traditions for everything. How to sleep, how to eat, how to work, how to wear clothes. For instance, we always keep our heads covered and always wear a little prayer shawl. This shows our constant devotion to God. You may ask, how did this tradition get started? I'll tell you. I don't know. But it's tradition. And that is humorous, but it's really relatable across many different cultures. So much of what people do when asked, where does this come from? Why do you do it that way? The response would be, because it's tradition. In other words, I don't know. That's just what we've always done. That's what's been passed along. What's the biblical perspective on tradition? Is tradition always bad? Are there times when tradition can be good and beneficial? And how are we supposed to decide as Christians? I want to talk today about this question. What is the role of tradition in our lives? What is the role of tradition in our lives? Let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll begin in verse 17. There are not a lot of references to tradition in the scripture. A handful that you could easily read through and study in one sitting. But it's interesting to take note of how tradition is referred to, how this word is used. 1 Peter chapter 1, we'll begin in verse 17. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Now, the focus here that Peter has is this contrast between what we are redeemed by, the precious blood of our Savior Jesus Christ, versus people trying to redeem themselves by things that are perishing. Silver and gold in contrast to the blood of our Savior. But in the middle there, we have this reference to what we need to be redeemed from. There are things that we have been or need to be redeemed from that were the result of tradition. It says in verse 18 again, we're redeemed from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. This isn't necessarily referring to cultural traditions or traditions tied to keeping false holidays, although some of that could definitely fit in here. But I read this as a more general reference. Our aimless conduct as human beings living outside of God's instruction is something that's received by tradition. Just passed down as normal from one generation to the next. The word here that's used, that's translated tradition, is the Greek word paradosis. Paradosis, and it means a handing down or a handing on. Thayer's Greek definition says it means giving up or giving over. A giving over which is done by word of mouth or in writing. So a tradition is something just handed down. It could be something recorded, written. It could be something received by word of mouth, passed on verbally. But it's something simply handed down from one group or party or generation to another. And we're told here in 1 Peter that conduct that we need to be redeemed from is something that is received by tradition. There are aimless ways of living that we've just accepted as normal as a society, as human beings in general. So we see from this first reference that not everything handed down to us is positive. Not all tradition is good. The first lesson or takeaway I want to note the message today is this. Some traditions need to be broken. Some traditions need to be broken. The useless, aimless conduct of mankind is passed on as the norm. It's the tradition. And apart from God's intervention in our lives, walking down that same aimless path of carnal mindedness and just doing whatever's right in our own eyes, having no long-term vision of what we're doing or why, that would be our norm too. That's the tradition received from our human fathers. A pattern of sin, aimlessness, pattern of doing things our own way. Some traditions need to be broken. I think of a physical example in terms of traditions that need to be broken. I was talking with some friends within the last year or two and mentioned this tradition that we had in my family growing up, and they looked at me like I was the craziest person they'd ever met. So going on a limb here, and just assuming the rest of you will think that is that too, but maybe there'll be someone in the room that says, yep, we used to do that too. I can't explain it. I don't know why. But growing up as kids, when you had a birthday, you had to be a little bit on guard. Because we knew that there was this tradition. Came from my dad's side of the family. I don't know why. But there was this tradition that at some point in the day on your birthday, someone in the family was going to do this ridiculous thing. It's embarrassing to even say because it makes no sense. They were going to butter your nose. Could be a chunk from a stick of butter. Could be some smooth, disgusting kind. You could be laying in your bed, just waking up as you start the day. You could be enjoying the day, thinking, ah, what a great day. I'm alive. And then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, someone would come wipe butter on your nose. I don't know why. But at some point, my siblings and I realized, this tradition needs to be broken. And it's only going to continue as a tradition if we do it. None of us liked it. I mean, it was fun to annoy each other when it wasn't your turn, but it's not something anybody enjoyed. And I remember at some point my oldest brother saying, why are we doing this? It was probably on his birthday when he was frustrated. We don't have to keep this going. Just stop. So we did. Out of curiosity, last night I just did a little Google search, and I'm not the only one with such a an upbringing. Apparently other people were searching for the same thing and found multiple different websites saying, yeah, where did this come from? I thought it was just my strange family. So, I don't know, lots of people from Eastern Canada and apparently from Scottish descent have similar stories. So, maybe that means I'm Scottish. Anytime I've asked my dad in the past about our family heritage on his side, he said, we're hillbilly. That's all I know. So, maybe this is a clue. But there are traditions that need to be broken, though. Not just a silly example like this. But traditions passed down, aimless conduct, a human way of doing things, sinful patterns that are just passed down as normal from generation to generation. It could be the general conduct of humanity apart from God. It could be specifics, like character traits and flaws that seem to be passed down generationally. What we might call sins of the fathers. Things that we have a greater proclivity to have to struggle with because of our genes or our upbringing. Sometimes we have to be chain breakers in some of these traditions related to our aimless conduct. When God calls us, though, he requires us to break the tradition of this aimless conduct of our fathers. He calls us out of the world and its natural course, and he establishes us on a path that's anything but aimless. Let's go over to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Now that you have another little example of my interesting upbringing, we'll move on in Colossians chapter 2. We'll begin reading in verse 6. Colossians 2, verse 6. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Now the path we've been set on, not a path of aimless conduct, a path that's already been trod by Jesus Christ himself. So walk in him. Walk after his example. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. We've been established on this new path, the narrow path of following Jesus Christ's lead. Not a path of aimless conduct, but a path he has already led the way on. One that we should stay on in order to conduct ourselves after his example. In verse 8, continues by saying, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. There are some pretty convincing arguments that can be presented based on the tradition of men and the basic principles that the world accepts as truth. These arguments, what Paul refers to here as philosophies and empty deceits, though, are things that can cheat us, out of remaining established in the faith. We're told here at the beginning of verse 8 to beware. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men. And that word beware indicates that there's a real threat here. This could happen to us. These philosophies and empty deceits are according to the tradition of men, but they can be convincing. Just like there's a general conduct received by tradition that leads to the need for redemption, there's a general way of thinking, human reasoning. That's the norm handed down from one generation to the next by tradition. Tradition that needs to be challenged. It's faulty and it's in opposition to Christ, as it says at the end of verse 8. It's not according to Christ. It's according to the tradition of men. Now, this verse starts with the word beware, as I said. It should tell us there's a potential threat here. But we're given a solution to go along with that as well. If we go back to verses 6 and 7, we already read it. The solution to this threat of being cheated out of the truth of God As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught. That's the solution. Stick with what you've been taught. Stay rooted and grounded in the truth. Don't get caught up by the traditions of men, the traditional way of thinking that's opposed to Christ. There's another handing down that we should be focused on, another tradition. We can only be cheated through philosophy and empty deceit, which are rooted in the traditions of men, if we subject ourselves to them. If something's according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, not according to Christ, then we should not subject ourselves to those traditions. Continue in verse 20. In verse 20 here of Colossians 2, therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. Just pause there for a minute. Paul's addressing a common teaching of his day and age that was seeping into the church. Part of Gnosticism was this belief, this teaching of asceticism, which basically was the idea that anything pleasurable must be evil. Anything pleasurable to the human senses must not be godly. So there were people creeping into the church teaching these types of philosophies, saying, do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. And we're told in verse 20, if you died with Christ, you were redeemed from your aimless conduct, from aimless ways of thinking. Why do you subject yourselves to these empty deceits, these traditions of men? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion, false humility and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. So there are some practices, some regulations, some ways of thinking and believing that are common tradition among humanity. But these are traditions that need to be broken as we strive to be established in a path directed by God, as we strive to live according to the traditions passed down according to Christ. So far, what we've seen is that the biblical perspective on tradition, it's not too positive. Let's look at another passage. Excuse me. Over in Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. And we read about aimless conduct received by tradition. We read about philosophies and empty deceits that are according to the tradition of men. Let's go over to Mark chapter 7. Beginning in verse 1. Mark chapter 7, verse 1. Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? He answered and said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups and many other such things you do. He said to them, all too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, If a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is Corban, that is, a gift to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down. And note the end of verse 13, and many such things you do. Now, Christ is just giving one example here. There are a bunch of things listed in verse 4, these special washings. You know, they weren't just asking Christ, why aren't your disciples a little more considerate of, you know, sanitation and germs? I mean, they're eating with dirty hands. No, it wasn't about that. It was the ritual washing. Washing in a special way, all the way up to the elbows, a certain number of times. See, they had created these traditions of the elders, which they had then begun to equate with the law of God. Hold it up to the same standard as if it was equal. And we're getting into traditions now, not just of mankind in general, but religious traditions. The traditions of the elders here. In this passage, traditions of men are contrasted with the commandments of God. These are obviously traditions that were not directly instructed by God in His Word, but something that came up of their own accord. Things that they added, that required of people, that were not prescribed in the law of God itself. And by doing so, it affected their obedience to the law itself. Lesson or takeaway number two, tradition does not trump truth. Tradition does not trump truth. I want to read one verse from Matthew's account, and then we'll come back here. Matthew's account of this same event, Matthew 15. You can turn there if you'd like. We'll just read one verse. Matthew 15. I just love the way that it summarizes or begins Jesus Christ's response here. When he's asked, why don't your disciples wash their hands like this? Why do they transgress the tradition of the elders? Verse 3 of Matthew 15, he answered and said to them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? You transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition. You've elevated it to such a status that you're actually breaking the real law of God because of holding your traditions up to the same standard. A tradition does not hold equal weight with what's clearly laid out in Scripture as truth. Tradition cannot transgress or violate the law of God and be viewed as acceptable. Tradition does not trump truth. It doesn't even equal truth. The Jews of Christ's day held the oral traditions of the elders at the same level as Scripture, when much of these oral traditions were just simply additions to the law of God based on human wisdom. They may have had good intentions to start. They were likely trying to be more careful about how to keep the law of God. They were trying to make it more practical. Let's point out the practical application of the law here with more specifics. But in doing so, they added to the law of God. They equated their rules with God's law. And at times, by doing so, they made the commandment of God of no effect as a result. Christ gives this example of Corban here. This is an extra-biblical practice. It's not something laid out in Scripture, but a tradition of the elders that one could dedicate a certain amount of their finances, their funds, and dedicate it as a future gift to God. It seems like it wasn't necessarily given in that moment, but kind of a promise or an oath that, yep, I'm going to give this eventually. And because of this oral tradition, it was being used to break the commandment in regard to honoring your father and your mother. When parents were in need, their children who were capable of helping them out, perhaps they were going through a financial rough spot or some kind of struggle and they needed some support. And apparently what was happening here is their children would say, oh, well, the money I would have available to help you, sorry, it's Corban. I've already designated it as a gift to God. I can't give you that money in my savings account for you to have food or to help pay your rent because that's holy now. It's dedicated to God. They were using these man-made traditions as a way to get around keeping the real law. Donating extra funds to the work of God sounds great. Sounds religious. But when it was to the neglect of other clear responsibilities, it was giving people a reason to ignore the instruction to honor father and mother. And we're not even sure if this promise of dedication was ever even carried out. It's likely that in many cases it wasn't. We see an important lesson here. Tradition and truth are not equal. Christ lays that out clearly in this passage. It's important that we also don't elevate tradition to the level of law. Otherwise, we too can get to a point of perhaps unwittingly transgressing the law of God while thinking we're doing something good. Tradition can sound good, it can look positive, it can seem logical to the human mind, but it has to be brought into subjection of the clear truth of God, the law of God. If there's a conflict between tradition and truth, which one wins? The truth of God, His law, the clear passages of Scripture. And we regularly reference something related in terms of this secular holiday season we're trapped in the middle of. On the surface, without having one's mind open to the truth, the seasonal traditions can sound pretty good to people without God's Spirit. Family time, giving and sharing, singing, joy, pretty decorations, remembering and honoring the birth of Jesus. How could these things be bad? Well, when you take the approach of truth always trumps tradition and not the other way around, simply put, they're bad because they violate God's direct instruction. His direct instruction not to try to worship Him like the nations around us do. We'll go back to Deuteronomy 12. I think this is a good passage to review this time of year every year. Deuteronomy 12 gives us this clear instruction here. Now, God had given the promised land to the children of Israel, and in doing so, He had removed other nations from that land because of their disobedience and their worship practices. And He makes it very clear here in Deuteronomy 12 what He wants them to do and what He didn't want them to do when they went into that land that God took away from others. Deuteronomy 12, verse 29. When the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? I also will do likewise. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abomination to the Lord which He hates, they have done to their gods. For they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it. Pretty clear. Don't do it. Don't look at the other nations around you and try to adopt their practices in worship of Me. I'm not going to like it. Now, this isn't a sermon today about the origins of Christmas traditions themselves. You are likely familiar with that. You can review it on your own if you'd like. Of course, you'll find that many of the traditions and practices connected with this season of the year have their roots in false gods, and paganism is at the core. Down through time, false Christianity tried to Christianize these practices by making them about the birth of Jesus, while keeping some of the common traditions that were involved in the pagan customs, so that it would be a little bit easier for people to convert to Christianity. You can keep some of these customs and practices that you like, and we'll just kind of mix it with a little bit of Jesus. doing exactly what God said not to do here in Deuteronomy 12, trying to worship him like the nations around us. The traditions transgress the law of God. They ignore his direction to worship him how he says he wants to be worshipped and not like the other nations. So really, it's a simple litmus test. If tradition transgresses God's law, tradition should be broken and eliminated. Traditions that transgress God's law can come from different sources, though. Not just pagan customs. Not just one culture, society. Many different ones. They can be based on paganism, like the Christmas traditions of today. And whew, what a walk through the lobby today. Can't even miss it. Take a step in the wrong direction, you're going to get bumped into by a blow-up. Somebody or another. But it's not just traditions with pagan customs at their core that can transgress the law of God. As we read in this passage in Mark 7 and Matthew 15, even what seemed like good religious practices for the Jews of Christ's day, they were actually transgressing the law of God. We need to take a step back at times and consider, why do we do the things we do? Is this really in line with the truth of God? Or does truth need to trump tradition? Judaism is steeped in extra-biblical tradition still today. I think a lot of times in the Church of God, because of our appreciation of the Old Testament and what God did through the nation of Israel, because of the blessings given to the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, we can have a draw at times towards Jewish things. But just like secular Christianity is steeped in pagan tradition, Judaism is steeped in tradition that's based on human wisdom that's apart from this book. There are some things we can learn from it, things that can be very interesting, but not everything Jewish is godly. There are some customs and traditions that we can learn from, perhaps learn a bit about history and where these things come from, but there are some that do exactly what Jesus Christ condemned the Pharisees for, which is make the law of God of no effect. Of course, there are other traditions from other cultures, customs, that can also be in opposition to the law of God. You know, it's important to remember that the majority of Jewish followers today do not even believe that Jesus Christ was the promised Messiah. Is that really where we want to be looking for our customs and practices today? Christ corrected the scribes and the Pharisees of his day for teaching as doctrine the commandments of men, equating their traditions to the law of God. Regardless of what the religious background is, or whether it's a cultural or ethnic background, we can't elevate tradition to the level of the law of God. We need to understand where that line is. What is the clear truth of God's word? And what is tradition? Is there such a thing as acceptable tradition, though? With all of this, sounds like maybe we should just stay away from tradition altogether. But is all tradition bad, or does it play a role in the lives of God's church, of his people? Let's go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians 2. Second Thessalonians 2, we're going to focus in on verse 15, but we'll start a couple verses before that in verse 13. Let's get some of the flow here. Verse 13, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation, through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 15, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. This is a foundational key passage here when it comes to the topic of the role of tradition in our lives. There are traditions in the Church of God that should be held on to. I'm not just talking about the clear doctrinal matters, what we might call the truth, but also traditions, practices, things that are simply handed down. Paul says here, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. That last phrase is important because it shows that not all of the traditions Paul was referring to were recorded parts of Scripture. Hold fast, hold to the traditions which were taught, whether by word or our epistle. There's a distinction between tradition and the law of God, which we might call the truth. The truth is recorded for us in this book. There are some traditions in the church, however, that aren't as clear and direct as a fundamental truth. In the past, I've heard a distinction made, which might be helpful to others here. A distinction made regarding what we practice in the church. I've heard it described as truth, teachings, and traditions. There's no chart in Scripture that lays this all out. I can't give you a handout and say, each of the things we believe and practice in the church, this is where it falls in. Some of them might have a little overlap in different categories. But when I say truth, that could be a reference to the clearest doctrines of Scripture, our fundamental beliefs, the Ten Commandments, the divinity of Christ, the Holy Spirit being a power of God and not a third person in the Godhead, the resurrection of the dead, etc. These clear things that are undeniable based on the words of Scripture. Below that, we might say, the category we might call teachings. These are topics that we wouldn't necessarily hold to the same level as fundamental beliefs, but they're teachings, nonetheless, that are based on in accordance with Scripture. For example, anointing. We're told, if you're sick, call upon the elders of the church, be anointed. And that's all James records for us. We're left with a lot of questions. What does that anointing process look like? What type of oil is supposed to be used? Is it olive oil or will Crisco do? Do we anoint the part of the body where the ailment is? Or do you put your hands on the person's head? Thankfully, the answer is on the head. But these are things that are not as clear as a fundamental belief, but a teaching, an important teaching in the church nonetheless. Another example would be the administration of tithing. Tithing itself is a clear doctrine of Scripture, laid out in the Old Testament, upheld in the New Testament by Jesus Christ himself. But how that is supposed to be administered in the New Testament church isn't laid out for us. There's no direct instruction. There's the foundational truth that tithing should continue to happen. You know, when Christ is dealing with the Pharisees again, and he says, you tithe of mint and anise and cumin. You know, these tiny little herbs. You want to be sure that you get the tithe right on those, and you neglect the weightier matters of the law. And he said, these you ought to have done without leaving the other things undone. Right there in his statement, he says, these are things you should do, tithing. But how that is administered in the New Testament church, we're not told. It doesn't go to the temple anymore, the physical temple. How second tithe is supposed to be used in the New Testament church, we don't have that laid out for us. See, there are teachings that are a little bit less clear than perhaps what we might classify as clear truth or clear fundamental beliefs, but important part of our practice nonetheless. And then there are traditions. If we're honest with ourselves and others about this, there are some practices in the church that aren't the result of a direct biblical instruction or command, but are simply traditions we have in the church. And based on what Paul says here in 2 Thessalonians 2:15, that's okay. But it's important that we are clear on that distinction. I'll give you an example. The blessing of little children. Incredible ceremony, something we always take joy in, we appreciate. Is there any command in the scripture that says, within the first year your child is born, bring your infant to the pastor, have him lay hands on the head of the child in front of the congregation? No. There's the account in the Gospels, the example of people bringing their children to Christ and asking for a special blessing. There's not any instruction for us to do the same thing. But we read those accounts and we see the value in what happened there. And we look at Old Testament examples as well of some blessings, special blessings that were spoken over the people at times. And we say, you know what? Yeah, this is a good practice. How are we going to do it? And a tradition was developed. It's a tradition. There's no clear scripture that says you shall do this. There's no verse in the Bible in 3 Timothy. There's no 3 Timothy that says, on the second Sabbath, after the Feast of Tabernacles, you shall bring the children to church dressed in their best. And no, it's a tradition that's developed throughout the years in the church. Another example would be the eating of a meal on the night to be much observed. The passage we read in Exodus talks about the evening that began the first day of unleavened bread when the children of Israel were departing from Egypt. It says it is a night to be much observed. What were they doing on that night? Running. Walking away. The fact that we eat a meal on the night to be much observed, that's a tradition that we've developed in the church. Okay, how are we going to honor this night? How are we going to observe it and give it special attention? Because that's how it's described in that passage. You know, maybe we should all do a 5K that evening. Walk in a big circle. The meal being eaten on that evening is a tradition. And holding to the traditions as we've been taught is a good thing. A couple other examples. The format and wording of a wedding ceremony in the church. If you've been to more than a couple, you can probably like mouth the words with the minister conducting it. We have a traditional service, a way we approach the wedding ceremony. The type of music we sing in Sabbath services. That's based on tradition. There's no verse in the Bible that says you shall not use an electric guitar and a full drum set during the Sabbath service. But that would feel really odd in the Church of God because of the traditions we have, just in terms of the feel of the music that we sing in services. The format of the Sabbath service itself, we'll talk about that a little more later. Also a tradition. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians 11, though. Read one more positive reference here to tradition in the church. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 2. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. I praise you in this, Paul says. I praise you that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. He praised them for their willingness to do this, to hold to the traditions that they were taught. I think it's important to note there at the end of verse 2, he says, just as I delivered them to you. He doesn't say, I praise you that you keep the traditions that you've each come up with on your own. I praise you that you're coming up with traditions individually. Each congregation has their own. Everybody does their own thing. It's great. No. There's a uniformity involved here. I praise you that you hold to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. Why was he praising them for that? Because there was value in doing so. There was value in holding to these traditions. Lesson or takeaway number 3 today. Traditions can unify us in practicing the truth. Traditions can unify us in practicing the truth. They can bring order and organization and peace. They bring a familiarity that is comforting. Let's go over a few chapters to chapter 14, 1 Corinthians 14. We'll jump in here in verse 26. Chapter 14, verse 26. How is it then, brethren? Whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in church and let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak and let the others judge. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. You have the ability to exercise self-control here. You don't have to just blurt everything out that comes to your mind. Verse 33, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. See, the early New Testament church didn't have the order and ritual of a temple service, a temple sacrifice that they were used to. They were likely not welcome in the local synagogues, at least after a while. The New Testament church was facing a time unlike any other. They knew the clear command of Scripture that there should be a public assembly on the Sabbath day. But what that was going to look like in the New Testament church hadn't been made clear yet. Some practices and traditions had to be established for the sake of unity and order and peace. And Paul gives some principles here to help guide them. And in 1 Timothy chapter 3, let's turn over there and read a couple of verses. 1 Timothy chapter 3. We'll read verses 14 and 15. First Timothy 3:14. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. See, Paul was concerned about the church being run, being conducted in an orderly and peaceful and unifying manner. He knew he was at least attempting to come see Timothy soon, but he said, these things I write to you so you know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. It was important to him that things ran smoothly and orderly. Like I said, the early church didn't have a blueprint for what the weekly Sabbath service should look like now that they wouldn't be going to the temple to offer sacrifices and be involved in the public prayers and things of that nature. And likewise today, our format for Sabbath services are a tradition. Just as Paul had to give some guidance, develop some traditions in the New Testament church for what the service would look like, our format for Sabbath services today are a tradition. You can search the entirety of this book. You can look verse by verse, one by one, and you're not going to find a single verse that says, and on the Sabbath you shall have three opening hymns, an opening prayer, a sermonette, another hymn, announcements, special music, or another hymn if you can't find someone who can sing, a sermon, and a closing prayer. You won't find it. But at some point in the history of the modern Church of God, based on need and necessity, some traditions had to be developed. What is the Sabbath service going to look like? What's the format going to be? They couldn't find a single scripture to lay it out. But what was done was that time and effort was put into looking at examples in scripture for principles. Like that passage we read in 1 Corinthians 14 about things being done decently and in order. God not being the author of confusion, but of peace. And examples were found throughout scripture that form the biblical precedent for the various parts of the service that we do have. We have examples in the time of Ezra, when some public teaching was happening. A platform was built for Ezra to stand on so the people could hear him and he could speak to the group. We have the example of biblical instruction involved in a Sabbath service. We have examples in Scripture of singing and praising God that's involved. We have examples of prayer being part of the public worship service. So it's not that when we say some of the things we do in the church are based on tradition, it's not that we just pull things out randomly and say, okay, this sounds good to me. Tradition always has to be in accordance with truth. It cannot trump truth. But there are some things that we're just not told clearly in Scripture, and a judgment has to be made about how certain things are going to be done. And those are traditions. Our traditional format of services gives order and organization to the way that we worship God on the Sabbath. And that does bring unity. Can you imagine if we didn't have a standard format? Can you imagine how that could lead to a bit of confusion or lack of unity? If you visited one congregation and they didn't sing hymns at all, you visit another congregation and 75% of the service is singing. You visit one congregation and a sermon message has been prepared and given. You visit another and someone just stands up and reads a brief passage of scripture and everyone sits around and talks about it together. Do you see how that could lead to some strife and division? Whereas having traditions can actually build unity and peace. Unity and order in the church really calls for some judgments to be made at times about how some unclear matters should be administered. Those judgments and decisions, while based on truth that we glean from Scripture, do form traditions that are passed down through time. And that's a good thing. It's an acceptable thing. We see positive references to tradition, a couple of them that we just read here. But again, traditions are not equal to the law of God. When Jesus Christ returns, if he says, okay, finally, I can deal with this, stop doing Sabbath services that way. It's supposed to be for opening hymns. No, I'm being obnoxious on purpose. I have a feeling that, we probably don't have it all figured out perfectly. There may be some adjustments. And that's why it's important to recognize what's tradition and not law. Traditions are necessary, they're helpful, but they shouldn't be held to the same level of the law of God, to the truth, so that we refuse to budge and change them if there's ever a need to. Some traditions in the church have been changed down through time, but in large part, yeah, it's true. This church service looks like a 1950s church service. And that's okay. Traditions are not law, but they are important. Important enough that Paul says something about those who are not willing to yield to them. If we go back to 2 Thessalonians again. 2 Thessalonians in chapter 3 this time. Chapter 3, we'll begin in verse 4. Verse 4, and we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command you. Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you. You know our example and our reputation, what we're like. Nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. There were times when Paul did not exercise the full authority he had in order to build the relationship and the reputation that he had among the people of God. Verse 10, for even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. And we're told here in this passage, it's a sobering passage, that sometimes there are individuals who simply can't accept the fact that the church does have authority to establish some traditions and practices. They may truly believe that they have a better way of doing things, a better view, a more inspired method that would lead to greater success. And maybe they do. But when the approach of such an individual is disorderly, as it says in verse 6, it affects the health and the strength of the body. It affects the unity in the church. And that's why it says in verse 6, withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. I would venture to guess that there are probably many in this room who are probably familiar with individuals who, instead of just disagreeing quietly with some of the traditions in the church or teachings about unclear matters, minor decisions, administrations, things like that, things that we could perhaps class as tradition, we've probably all come across someone who seems like that's all they want to focus on and talk about, the things they disagree with. Someone who's in constant disagreement with the church, continuous, regular bashing of the decisions of leadership and the practices of the church. And that's simply not going to lead to being a healthy person to be around. That's why Paul tells us there may be times when we have to withdraw ourselves from that kind of approach. Someone who is not willing to hold the traditions as they were passed on. I think he said this because he knows where that kind of interaction leads. It either leads to both parties being frustrated, the complainer and the listener being frustrated with each other, or the constant barrage of negativity leads to the listener finally being effective and being drawn in. Important to note verses 14 and 15 that we read, though, here, that the purpose behind this withdrawing, it's not to treat that person as an enemy. It's not out of a lack of love, but to try to help that person see the need to change. It says to admonish him as a brother. Traditions can unify us in our practice of the truth, but only if we're willing to look to some form of leadership or authority to establish those traditions. If we each were to just establish our own traditions or public practices as a congregation or as individuals, that would lead to the opposite of unity. It would lead to confusion. One of the things I've always appreciated about my opportunities to travel around to different countries and different cultures is that no matter where I go, I still know I'm in the Church of God. Remember my first trip to Africa when I went to Ghana? You're in such a different place when you travel out of the country like that. Everything just feels so different. But I remember stepping into church services, and it was like, a relief. I'm here. I'm home. Because the format of services was the same. The hymns were even the same. Some of those traditions helped with that familiarity and that level of comfort. Certain traditions in terms of the format of services or how the Feast of Tabernacles is kept or how we conduct a baptism or an ordination, some of those traditions help bring unity even across the globe. When tradition fits within God's law, we should honor and value it. Tradition can bring this unity and comfort and peace. If you think about that on a smaller level, we can see the truth and reality of that, the bond and the unity that can come from traditions. You may have established routines and traditions in your own family, in your own home, that help you connect and bond together. You may have Sabbath traditions, like how you dress the table, or the ambiance you create with the lighting or the music. Maybe special treats. I know our children, they just like have that sixth sense already. Like, wait, it's a Sabbath. Sabbath treat? What? When I engage the senses and make it special for them, whether it's the lighting or the sounds, the music, the smells, special candles, whatever. That's just some of the traditions we have to try to make the Sabbath special. You probably have your own traditions. Maybe it's reading a passage of Scripture to start the Sabbath, or singing a song together, reflecting on the blessings of the week. You may have feast traditions for how you count down to the feast, how you plan your schedule for what you're going to do while you're there. You may have special things that you eat or drink. I even talk to people who there's one special item that they always save for that opening night. After the opening night service, it's their tradition. They go enjoy this one thing together. You may have things like that. You may have unleavened bread traditions, special things you bake, ways that you can help make the preparations for that feast more special. Maybe you do something special on each of the 7 days of the feast to remind you that it is a 7-day festival, instead of just remembering the first and the last day when we have church. There are other daily or annual or weekly traditions that we might partake of, that we might start. And they're comforting. They're comforting routines. They're fun things to look forward to doing together. And they build that bond. The same is true with traditions in the church. So how do traditions play a role in your life? Could establishing some traditions in your family be helpful? Are there traditions in our lives that we might need to take a look at and even change? Traditions that need to be broken because they are not subject to the law of God? Do any traditions possibly conflict with God's word? Maybe based on origins we didn't even know about. It's funny, that whole buttering the nose thing. When I looked it up last night, I found out the reason why, at least what was stated on these different websites, was so that bad luck couldn't get a hold of you in the year ahead. Because bad luck personified grabs you by the nose? I don't know. Doesn't make sense. Another question. Are there any church traditions that bother you? If so, could digging into the why behind those traditions be helpful? Do you see the importance of traditions in the church? Are you willing to honor and uphold traditions that don't conflict with the truth of God, even if they're maybe not the way you would have decided to do things? And tradition can play a positive role in our lives as Christians. While the traditions of the world around us at this time of year are steeped in aimless conduct and origins that, whether knowingly or not, are in opposition to the law of God, not all tradition is bad. Some traditions need to be broken. The truth of God must always be the litmus test for appropriate tradition, because tradition can never trump truth. But tradition has a role to play in our lives, because tradition can unify us in our practice of the truth. Traditions themselves can change, but God's truth never does. So let's understand that distinction between tradition and truth, and not elevate traditions to the level of law. Let's also not shortchange the value of them in our worship of God and how that contributes to our unity in the church. Let's understand the why behind the things we do, so that we can have more depth and conviction behind our response should we ever need to say, because it's tradition.